And just a prayer as I open God's word up this morning. Father God, we thank you for this day and particularly a chance to think about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. We pray that we might be enthused and encouraged by what we hear and you'd send us out as your faithful disciples. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm actually going to begin the sermon in a rather unusual place. And this guy was coming to my mind when I was preparing the sermon. Anybody knows who this is? Anybody got any idea? Okay. Sponge, very good. Thank you very much. SpongeBob SquarePants. Okay, now, and the reason why he came to mind is also for a very unusual reason. He seems to be very popular on TV at the moment. I've actually never seen one of the programs, but I'm sure I might well do after this. But he made me think about somebody else. So when I was a young boy, I remember at primary school being told about somebody who I thought was called Copernicus. Do you know who I thought was really being taught about? It was actually a chap called Copernicus. But I, for donkey's years, had this picture in my mind of a bloke wearing copper knickers, which doesn't sound very comfortable. But anyway, okay, so now on to slightly more serious matters. Copernicus was a very famous scientist. He was not very popular in his day. And the main reason why is because he was one of the first to propound the theory that actually the orbit of the Earth is rather different to what everybody else had perceived that it would be. So it was commonly assumed that the Earth was the center of the universe and everything else orbited around it. But of course, what Copernicus propounded was that actually the center of our universe is the sun and that everything is in orbit around it. Now, of course, not everybody is convinced by that. In fact, there are still a few people who maintain that we live on a flat Earth. There is such a group called the Flat Earth Society, and they very proudly said on their website very recently that it has members all around the globe. There are not many people, I don't think, who still propound, although there are some people who are still members of the society. But you see, when Copernicus proposed what he did, it was not very well received. And even when Galileo took up the cause a couple of centuries later, both Galileo and Copernicus were castigated by the church and ostracized from the scientific community. Why? Because they proposed something that went contrary to all the perceived wisdom about the orbit of the Earth. Now, the reason why I mention Copernicus today is because we want to think about another revolution that changed the whole of human history. On this Easter Sunday, we celebrate Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And what I would like us to do is to spend a few minutes thinking about why it is that this is a central act for the Christian church, why it is that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead changes your outlook on everything if you come to find the evidence compelling. And I want to begin by thinking about some of the evidence that you find in Matthew 28. Now, I'm conscious that you've probably got a roast on mind in about an hour's time. I haven't got very long. I'd love to point you to some more resources if you want to explore that. But let's look at some of the evidence that's actually there even on this passage in Matthew 28. The first is that the women were the first at the tomb. Now, why is that significant? For a couple of reasons. Firstly, we know that most of the disciples deserted Jesus on that Good Friday, and that the women were left, Mary, and that they stayed until Jesus' death at the cross. They would have seen the Roman soldier take a spear and dagger into the side of Jesus' lungs, where the blood and the mucus and the water separated, giving an indication that Jesus truly was dead. They would have heard about Joseph of Arimathea, with the help of Nicodemus, taking a borrowed tomb and putting Jesus in that tomb, and the guards rolling a big stone in front of it. And then it was Sabbath, our Saturday. There was no time in order for them to do the standard embalming process on the body, so they were up, we're told, before dawn on our Sunday, the first day of the week, to go and finish that process. And the big thing that they were concerned about at that point is how will they get into the tomb? But the first thing I want you to notice is that having met the risen Lord Jesus, they become the first witnesses and evangelists to that historic event. No fiction writer would ever have written that. Now, I apologize, ladies, but actually in Jesus' day, both in the Jewish and in some Roman quarters, women were deemed to be unreliable witnesses. You would never have written this story as a matter of fiction, that women were the first at the tomb and the first evangelists to tell this good news. But actually, for many people, myself included, is one of the clearest examples of this being something like an eyewitness account, that the women faithfully there at Jesus' side, first at the tomb, became the first to testify to his resurrection. The second thing is that the tomb was empty. Now again, as I've already mentioned, they expected to find a stone rolled in front of it, and they knew where they were going. Sometimes it's propounded, well, maybe they went to the wrong tomb, but remember, they were there when Jesus died, and now they come back to that same tomb to complete the embalming process. And as somebody has quite helpfully pointed out, that the reason the stone was rolled away was not to let Jesus out, but rather to let the witnesses in. And they went in, and all of the gospel accounts record them going in and witnessing that the body was no longer there. But some of them point to the fact that you have the grave clothes still remaining, looking something like a chrysalis. You know what chrysalis looks like? There's this cocoon where the body has left the grave clothes, but the grave clothes were still left there with just the napkin, the head bit, just folded up at the time. So the tomb was empty of the body of Jesus. That was the thing that actually first shocked them and made them very upset, because they expected to find the dead body there and were surprised when it was not. The third thing is that there were many people who encountered the resurrected Jesus. First the women, and then the women go off and they tell the other disciples, which includes, if you know the other Gospels, the one who we call Doubting Thomas, who wasn't with them first of all, but Jesus showed his wounds to him a little later on. And then there was Peter, who even as Jesus was being crucified, denied him three times, and Jesus came and restored him. And then in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the fact that up to 500 people at any one time had seen Jesus alive, including the Apostle Paul himself, who said that he was an eyewitness of the resurrection. Sometimes it's said that, you know, people can be so grief-stricken, or they can be so hopeful that something unlikely will happen that they can begin hallucinating and imagining it. But 500 people do not hallucinate at the same time. It never happens. And actually, these weren't people who were out of their minds. These were people who started with a belief that the resurrection hadn't happened, no expectation it would, and became convinced by the physical sight of the risen Lord Jesus. The fourth thing is that their lives were transformed. They went to the tomb, grief-stricken, sad, and mourning. Indeed, all of Jesus' followers deserted and left him, and only the faithful women were there to embalm the body. And yet, in a matter of hours after the resurrection day, their composure was changed completely. They were joyful, they were happy, they believed they'd seen the risen Jesus. And that Peter who denied Jesus was standing in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, just a matter of weeks away, proclaiming the resurrection of the dead. If somebody had stolen or hidden the body, somebody would have come and hauled it out at that point and stopped these menaces who were actually standing there joyfully proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. And then finally, there's more, but Jesus himself prophesied that he'd rise from the dead. He gave a number of different illustrations, one of which was the sign of Jonah. Jonah was in the whale for 3 days, or the big fish for 3 days, and then came out alive. He said that they were in days like that. He told his disciples that he'd go ahead of them after he'd gone to the cross. They didn't really get it at the time, but actually, as they look back, they can see many instances of where Jesus said that he would come back from the dead. And actually, that prophecy had even reached the ears of Pilate and the chief priests and the temple guards. The reason why they guarded the tomb was because they were worried that the disciples would steal the body because of these prophecies about the resurrection of Jesus. But actually, the witnesses affirmed that this Jesus raised just as he said he would. Well, I've hardly touched the surface there. And I do encourage you, if you've not thought about this before, to examine the reasons for the resurrection. If Jesus' body is rotting in some tomb in Palestine, then all of the Christian faith falls at the first hurdle. I'm going to go back to banking if Jesus' body was found. But I, like many people, are utterly convinced that he raised from the dead. And I encourage you to investigate the evidence for yourself. Some 25 plus years ago, I read a very influential book written in the 70s by a chap called Frank Morrison called Who Moved the Stone? Do people in this building read that? Some people might have done. And that book, the first chapter is entitled The Book I Never Intended to Write, because he started out as an investigative journalist and wanted to write a book proving that the resurrection didn't happen. As he examined the evidence, he actually became utterly convinced that it did. And then he wrote a book called Who Moved the Stone to make his case. More recently, you might have come across books by Lee Strobel, who used to be an investigative journalist for the Chicago Tribune. And he has written a book called The Case for Christ, The Case for the Resurrection, most recently, The Case for Miracles. And similarly, with an investigative eye, has examined the evidence and come to the conviction that the evidence relating to the resurrection of Jesus is utterly reliable. And my first question to you is, are you confident that you know where the evidence points? Because that's why the Christian church exists. That's why you're here on Easter Sunday. This is a famous New Testament scholar, and I liked this quote that he wrote. The evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. It is very unusual event. And second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live. Which leads me on to my second point, which is that if the evidence is compelling, what is the significance of the evidence? And again, I'd rather have more time than I've got this morning, but if you think about the close of this chapter that Ben read to us, sometimes we call it the Great Commission, where Jesus comes to Galilee with the 11 disciples, he's about to ascend into heaven, and he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go in my name and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and I will be with you to the end of the age. We are involved in this big mission because Jesus has sent us to do it and because Jesus is alive and he still reigns today and is with his church whenever we do that. Now, if you're a regular here, you'll know that we are going through this process of re-examining our purpose and our vision, and we had a great day together as a church praying a few weeks back. And actually, if you come to the annual church meeting this week, you'll get to hear some of where we've got up to in our thinking in terms of what the big vision is. And I've been quoting quite a lot this guy, Simon Sinek. Some of you will have read some of his books. This one is called Start With Why. Because he says, actually, the most important thing in getting your vision straight is the why question. Why do we, as Christians, believe that we have a message that we want the world to hear? And the answer quite simply is that we believe that Jesus died on the cross on that first Good Friday to do what he said he would do, which is to pay the price of our sins and for the whole world. And that secondly, that Jesus raised from the dead and he is still alive and building his church today. It's the most powerful message, and millions of people down the ages and around the world believe that. That's the why question answered. And all of our strategy and our vision needs to flow out of the why. So we need to get the why straight first of all. Actually, there's a nice little encapsulation of it here in our passage. If you look down at verse 6, the angel says, he, Jesus, is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples. Come, examine the evidence, There's nobody here. He is raised. And go, tell people about this message. And the same formula applies for us. Come and see. Make sure you understand what this Christian story is all about. And then go and tell, because if it's true, then it's worthy of our life and all of our investment. So there's the evidence and the significance. Finally, let me talk about the relevance, which relates to the significance, of course, as well. So the relevance is that if Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, then he calls you and me to trust him with our lives. And in fact, the big thing that's happened for every individual who's become a Christian is the orientation of their life has fundamentally changed. The world no longer revolves around me. Well, I know you never thought it did, but no longer revolves around you either. Actually, the world revolves around King Jesus. And actually, the big revolution we need to talk about is not Copernicus's revolution, but actually the revolution of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the center of our universe is the Son, S-O-N, of God. And everything else should revolve around that. Because King Jesus is risen from the dead and is on the throne and calls all people everywhere to own him as Lord and Savior. Well, if you come here this Easter day because you're interested in the Christian faith, but maybe this is an unusual thing for you, you're not with us regularly, I want to encourage you to think about that for yourself. When Jesus died on the cross, according to Luke, there were crucified next to him two other criminals, one of whom hurled insults and abuse at Jesus. And the other one turned to him and said, "Be quiet. We're here because we've done something wrong, but he isn't." And then he turned to Jesus just before he died and said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He grasped something of what that message meant for him. And if you'd like to investigate it further, I'd love to give you a copy of this little booklet called Longing for Paradise, which will explain something of the Christian faith for yourself. Do catch me afterwards. Be happy to give it to you or talk to one of the team. But for now, let's just pray, shall we, that this message would grip us this Easter Sunday and we'll put our trust and confidence in King Jesus. Lord Jesus, thank you for the great words that we've sung and celebrated this morning. Thank you for this Easter Resurrection Sunday, that you are alive and that you are among your people as they meet with you each day. Lord, I want to pray for everybody in this room today, that they for themselves would grasp the evidence, understand the significance, and own the relevance. Please, for each one of us, Lord, send us out joyful from here so we may go and tell this message. In Jesus' name, amen.